Bible and be heading over there, John chapter 1, as we continue making our way through some of the great chapters of the Bible. Great to see everybody tonight. Before we get started, have a few house cleaning things to take care of. So next Wednesday night, prior to class, the elders are going to be conducting a congregational meeting.
Sunday night.
What did I say?
I think you said Wednesday night.
Did I say Wednesday? Scratch that. Next Sunday night. See, Craig, I told you I was going to mess this up. Next Sunday night, beginning at 5, will be a congregational meeting.
Right.
And then the classes will follow after that.
Right. And so for those who are watching on the live stream at home, know that we will not start live streaming on the internet until after the congregational meeting's over. So probably more 5:15, 5:20, I think, is what you can expect. And also next Sunday night, a little bit of a change of pace. Once a month on our Sunday night sessions, we have been doing the Gospel of Luke and our monthly, you know, kind of collecting the readings of the month, the chapters of the month, and talking about those. This month, we're going to do it a week early, because next Sunday night is also the third Sunday night of March. We will actually do the Luke chapters that we have read so far in March next week. So this week, if you've got questions, things you want covered out of Luke, those you've been doing your reading and you've got stuff on your mind, or maybe this motivates you to catch up on your Luke reading this week, and you see some stuff that you got a question about, you want to see addressed next Sunday night, with a recap of those three chapters, email those this week to us, and I will try to, because I'll be flying solo next week.
I'm going to the wedding next week. Jay's getting married, so I'll be at the wedding next week.
So I'll still be here, and we'll be doing the chapters of Luke. So do send in any questions, things you'd like to see covered out of those chapters of Luke. And that's what we will be doing, congregational meeting and Luke monthly recap next Sunday night.
And be keeping up with the Bible reading. Luke 11 this week.
Yep, that's right.
Remember the podcast for each week are on the website, a whole special page devoted to that. You can go listen. And then in the bulletin this morning, Randy gave us some things to be looking for, some things to be watching as we read the text. So that'll be helpful to us as we go along. Take advantage of all those tools we have to help us keep up with our Bible reading. And now we're coming back to John chapter 1. So there in your Bible, that's the second chapter in this series we've called Great Chapters of the Bible. So let's talk a little bit, Jeff, about why we picked John 1 of all the chapters in the Bible. We started with Genesis 1, and then we jumped to John 1. So why this one?
Because it's the other book in the Bible that begins with "in the beginning."
Well, that's simple enough, right?
That's right. Last week we did Genesis 1, and we talked about creation we tried to go beyond the kids' Bible class approach to that,
right,
and realize there's a lot more going on there. That's part of our approach with all of these chapters. We are picking, in some cases, some familiar chapters. That's why we're picking them. There's so much more there than we often get around to unpacking. So, yeah, we talked about creation last week and tried to uncover some things that are maybe missed. But that naturally leads us to John chapter 1, where John's gospel is very clearly wanting to riff off of Genesis as he opens the way that he tells the story of the coming of the Son of God.
Well, and that any one of the Gospels from that angle would serve the purpose of introducing now the character that Genesis makes us anticipate.
That's right.
It is the key story in the Bible story, the story of Jesus and what he came to do. And so one reason to choose John 1 is just because it tells the story of Jesus. But the truth is we did have four Gospels to choose from. So right. I think some have wondered, in what is typically a very concise book, I mean, the story of creation is told in one chapter.
Right.
And then we get to the story of Jesus and we have four accounts that at times are just verbatim.
Yeah.
So let's maybe start with that question. Why four Gospels in the first place?
Because the Holy Spirit wanted it that way. That's always the safe
answer.
That's
a great answer.
That's the safe answer.
That's just what God wanted. He wanted four Gospels. All right, next question.
But beyond that, that's one of those things where on one level I like to remind people, when you go into a library, you know, pick any historical figure, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, and any library shelf, you can find multiple biographies of that man. Why? Because even one ordinary human life, there's enough that went on to it and enough meaning that can be made from it. angles that you can tell the story, what you want to learn about that person's life, that one book alone won't begin to exhaust it. How much more with God who became flesh and dwelt among us? No one book. I mean, isn't that even how John's gospel itself, you know, kind of wraps up towards the end in chapter 20 when the apostle himself admits, and if I were to tell you everything that happened during his time on the earth, the world could contain the books. Because at the end of the day, what these books do is they don't just give us the facts, though they do that, but they want us to learn certain things, find certain meaning in these stories and in these events. And so that's why some gospels have certain parables and not others. Some gospels have certain miracles, not others. You know, only Matthew and Luke tell about the birth of Jesus. Mark and John really don't. You know, Jesus just shows up fully grown in Mark and in John. And so again, you know, just different ways to tell the story to bring out different things. And that's something we lose, by the way, sometimes, folks, when we rush to harmonize the gospels into one single story. God wants us to see it from four different angles, because again, how do you begin to do justice to the meaning of God became flesh and dwelt among us?
We would expect the Gospels to tell the same story because they're all telling the same story.
Right.
So we would expect some of the redundancy that comes
sure.
with doing that. But it is in the differences.
That's right.
In the way that they tell the story. It's really not four different stories. It's four perspectives
yes.
on the same stories that end up complementing each other.
Right.
And what we encounter here in chapter one, as you just mentioned, is a great example of that. We'll dig into this more in more detail later, but each of them tell the birth story from a slightly different angle that when you're done gives you a much fuller and richer picture
right.
than if we had just had Matthew's version of the story or Mark, we wouldn't have had anything because he didn't tell anything about the birth story. So,
right.
So they wind up complementing each other and ultimately completing the picture. And that's where I think your crack about the Holy Spirit actually fits here.
Right.
There's a message that the Spirit wants us to have about Jesus.
Right.
And it's when you blend together the telling of the stories that you wind up getting that complete picture. The other thing that's pretty obvious here, and we'll dig into this again in more detail as we go through the study tonight, but he wants us to think about Genesis. And so we're following Genesis 1 with John 1 because John is clearly thinking about Genesis 1 as he writes this.
Exactly.
And so we've got that connection back between these two books. So let's give a little bit of structure to the reading of John 1. Just try to put this in some parts that we can walk through one by one. First, we have this opening section in verses 1 through 18, typically called the prologue, but it is sort of the introduction to John's gospel. And in doing so, as the slide says, takes us back to the time before his birth. And we'll talk about that in just a second. And then the second piece picks up at verse 19 and goes through verse 34. And that's really the portion devoted to John the Baptist. Again, something that all of the writers do. They talk about the work of John, but this time with a unique focus. And we've titled that Behold the Lamb of God because that's John's testimony about Jesus. And then finally in verse 35, going through the end of the chapter, we have a section about Jesus building his team. And this is actually where our work at Luke becomes useful because all of these are things that Luke worked too.
Right.
But again, from a little bit different perspective.
Right.
And so if you can kind of remember some of the things we said about Luke, it will help you sort of see the completing of the story
right.
as you compare these two records together. In the case of John the Baptist, in the case of the team building with both of them record.
Right, or even, you know, with John, you know, as we're highlighting his Behold the Lamb, you know, you realize that angle on Jesus is actually fairly unique to John's gospel. No other, you know, John the Baptist does not call him that in the other accounts. John, from the beginning, wants us to see Jesus from that angle, and so John highlights that from the very beginning of his version of the story.
So let's begin with this first section, verses 1 through 18. Remember that if you have a question or comment, we're monitoring those. You can shoot them to us, and Kendricks is going to pop them up to me on my iPad here, and we'll try to filter in your comments or your questions as we go through this tonight as best we can. Let's start with this interesting beginning point that he chooses. You know, all of the Gospels have a beginning point. Matthew and Luke are similar.
Right.
They both tell the birth story.
Right.
But not the same way.
No, not at all. You know, and Matthew's, you know, more emphasizes The threat from Herod and things like that.
And Mary and Joseph.
And Mary and Joseph.
And their story and their involvement in this.
That's right. Whereas Luke represents more, you know, the birth story and the encounter of the poor and the outcasts. It's the shepherds. It's, you know, it's the widow Anna. It's Simeon the old man. You know, and so again, different angles where, you know, they're very much in keeping with Luke's emphasis, you know, it's the gospel for the outcasts and the rejects. Whereas in Matthew's gospel, it's the story of Israel all over again, where just like Egypt tried to kill baby boys and snuff out Israel. So here comes bad King Herod, who wants to snuff out Israel once again by killing the true heir of Israel.
The other interesting thing that Luke does is he blends his story with John's story, John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
So you have the birth account sort of intertwined there, which is different from Matthew, who
right.
focuses only on Jesus. Then you get to Mark, and there's nothing.
Yeah, in the beginning was the gospel. The beginning of the gospel.
Yeah, and we start with John the Baptist.
And everybody's full grown.
The leadoff hitter, and jump right into the ministry of Jesus.
That's right.
So you would think if you read the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke,
you'd
have the whole picture.
Right.
And then John says, oh, no. You don't have the whole picture.
Yep.
Because the picture actually starts where?
In the beginning.
Yes. John's beginning takes us all the way back to the beginning. And what he, in essence, argues is before Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph, he was there in the beginning. And so that's when we begin to see these Genesis ties.
Right.
And if you program your brain as you read John 1 to look for it, it's amazing how many echoes of Genesis are in this chapter. Beyond the thing you noted at the start, it's the same three words, in the beginning, right?
Literally.
But it's not just that.
Oh, no. If you just begin, going through, it's in the beginning. The word, the use of the concept of word there, just the word of God is what creates in Genesis, right? Whether we talk about, and God said, and he said, and he said, let there be light, and he said, let there be a firmament, and he said, and so on and so forth. And so, John's version of that is talking about the word, the powerful word of God. Then you have this language of light. And darkness and light shining in darkness, which is literally how the story begins, right? Literally, let there be light. There was darkness, and then God makes light into it. Or the language of life. Well, what's Genesis 1 all over the place? God making life, whether it's the creation of the vegetation, to the birds and the fish on day 5, to the animals culminating in man on day 6. And so life is all over the place. And so you just right there begin to realize John is very intentionally, pulling even just the literal vocabulary of Genesis, the actual concepts of Genesis, but repurposing them in a powerful way.
Well, and he talks about the creation,
mm-hmm.
but this time intentionally wrapping the sun into the work of of creation at the beginning.
That's right. And that's the interesting thing, David, going back to four gospels and what's this gospel doing, the other three don't. The other three, we talked about this when we did Mark last summer, as we introduced Luke, earlier this year. There is in the synoptic gospels, there is this sense in which they're trying to lead you to see who Jesus really is, slowly. He casts out demons. Who can do that? He forgives sins. Well, who alone can forgive sins? Ah, exactly. It's a moment. It's an epiphany of who this guy actually is, because if only God can forgive sins and Jesus just forgave sins, well. But John does the exact opposite. John swings for the fence straight out and just says, hey, not only is he God, but literally, he was there in the beginning. And when God was saying, let there be light and all that, that's who this Jesus of Nazareth actually is. He is that word of God, that powerful word that makes all that happen in the beginning. He's now here walking around in sandals.
Why do you think he chooses to describe him as the word? That's the intriguing.
Yeah.
He doesn't say Jesus was God.
Right.
He uses this figure of Jesus as the word, or this label that he attaches to him. Why do you think he chooses to do that through this context, rather than just come out and say, I'm talking about Jesus?
Sure. For the sake of time, I think you can boil it down to three quick things, if I can make them quick. Number one.
We know you can make three things quick. We know that.
At least I say so. Number one is, again, that's how creation works. It is the word of God. And especially in the ancient world, you got to understand the other ancient myths of creation that the ancient world had. The gods struggled to enact creation. They fight monsters and fight amongst themselves, depending on whether you're talking about Mesopotamian myths or Greco-Roman myths. But the gods act. They have to forcibly act to make something. The stunning perspective of the Bible, we just take it for granted because it's really all we know of the ancient world, most of us, is the fact that God creates with spoken words. No effort is needed. No action is needed. He just speaks. That's number one. So it stands out like a sore thumb in the ancient world. Number two is that John, knowing the world that he lives in the first century, very cleverly picks a term that works for both Jews and pagans. He picks a word that works for both Jews and pagans because the Jews, by this point in their history, they've read the Old Testament. They know that God creates with a word in Genesis. They know that's different from the other myths that exist in their world. They, through other books like Proverbs chapter 8, the concept of wisdom being God's agent of creation, they have, by the first century, some of it properly biblically based in the Old Testament, some of it just their own speculation. We know the Jews had produced their own literature by this point, but the Jews very much had an idea of God as the creative word. So John could pick something that says, hey, Jews, what you were looking for in creation, all your ideas about it, it's there. But that Greek word logos also speaks to the Greco-Roman idea of rationality, and there's an order. We talked about last week about the importance of order. It very much connects it to their worldview as well, the Greco-Roman worldview of order and intentional principle. So it's actually a term that can both hit the Jews and the Greco-Romans right where they live. And thirdly, because this really is at end, the nature of the self-revelation of God himself. Think about it this way. Even in Genesis 1, even on Mount Sinai, anywhere in the Old Testament, do you ever actually see God fully? No. On Sinai, when Moses says to God, show me yourself, what happens is God just gives him a name and some words. The Lord, slow to anger, you know, but by no means forgiving the guilty, you know, and so on and so forth. But gives Moses, Exodus 33 and 34, his name and doesn't show Moses anything. He tells him. Because at the end of the day, again, unique in all the myths that existed in the ancient world, Mesopotamian through Greco-Roman, you saw gods, you could describe them. This God, the one true God, is only known through what he says. Until now, when he becomes flesh and walks among us. And so John is also taking that great mystery, if you will, of God from the Old Testament and saying, no one has seen God the Father except the one who's revealed him. And the one who reveals him is the one that you now can see.
So John's going to talk about that, though, in this, yes, in this opening prologue, how right, the word that was God, verse 1, verse 14, becomes flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory.
That's right.
That has echoes of Genesis as well, though, doesn't it?
Oh, sure. Echoes of Genesis. And you'll notice there's when he starts talking about glory and it dwelling among us, it certainly portrays Genesis and God walking in the garden with man and woman, even beyond Genesis 1 into chapter 2, there and into chapter 3 in the fall. But also when God begins to try to dwell with man again in the run-up to the Jesus event that he puts in motion in Israel. I think about Exodus chapter 40 when he tells him to build that first tabernacle, and Moses does it, and the cloud covered the tent of meaning, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You know, that glory is God's presence. And again, you know, John, and John's gospel, by the way, we miss this, you know, John's unique perspective, but this is very much what John's going to work throughout his entire gospel. And so, for instance, the disciples ask Jesus at one point, show us the Father. We want to see God. Oh, it's the old Moses question again. And what does Jesus say this time? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And so this word, this God as word, is becoming visible in Jesus. And it's not just that you can see him. There is a glory here. There is a power here.
And in a sense, it goes back to Eden, doesn't it? Because now God is among men again.
That's right.
He was with Adam and Eve.
That's right. That's right. And that's why we're back to now Genesis 1, creation and how God dwelt with man. This is, in a sense, the New Testament version of Genesis, where now God does dwell with man. And because God dwells with man in this way, and because of what he will do as this gospel story goes on, then man gets to dwell with God forever. And by the way, I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but it is interesting that the apostle to whom God reveals this way of telling the story so uniquely, very intentionally, saying, we're going to do Genesis over again this time. He said, I'm going to be the first Adam. I'm going to be the primordial human. I'm going to do it correctly this time so that you can be saved and become the humans you were created to be. It's the same apostle that God showed the revelation to, which finishes the story. Right. John literally gets the New Testament Genesis to Revelation. It's this apostle who gets to unveil all this to us.
So before we leave these opening verses, why do you think it is that John is so desperate for us to see Genesis here? Because it is clear he's making us think back there.
Oh, yeah.
What is his purpose in doing that, trying his gospel all the way back to the beginning?
Because literally, I think what he's trying to get us to understand is the story that God intended in the beginning, which was, you know, man and woman dwelling in God's presence in paradisical perfection is what God is going to have in the end. And so he's going to go back and he's going to, but that's the key, he's going to do it himself. He's going to partake in flesh and blood. He's going to do it. This is the beginning of the new creation, is what John is saying. Which, again, to the Jews, that was foretold in the Old Testament prophets. There's going to be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And what John is saying is that's not just, you know, down the road when Jesus comes back. I'm starting that right here, right now, by coming into this world. And again, it's John's gospel, unique among all the gospels, that has Jesus' resurrection in a garden. The other gospels don't include that detail. What's the point? New life, eternal life begins in a garden. What was lost in a garden once upon a time in Genesis, and John, the New Testament version of Genesis, God becomes flesh and dwelt among us. He does what Adam did not. He lives the perfect sinless life. Therefore, he can be the atoning death for sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the perfect sacrifice. And then he regains in a garden. He regains the eternal life for man, because we all understand that his resurrection is the down payment for our hope of eternal life and resurrection. And so John really is, all the way through, not just here in chapter 1, John, in a lot of subtle ways, is a rehashing of the book of Genesis.
Interesting.
Well, but with a happy ending this time.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. And that makes a nice segue into this next section. There's a lot of stuff here, folks. We could work on this for a long time. Yeah. We do want to press on, look at the rest of the chapter tonight, though, and talk a little bit about his presentation of John the Baptist. Okay,
yeah.
So that's the next segment, verses 19 through 34. We get John's discussion of the work of John the Baptist. That's going to get confusing, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
Okay.
The apostles' discussion of John the Baptist.
There you go. Maybe that'll work. So let's talk a little bit about how John's telling of John the Baptist's story is unique. How is his different from the other ones?
John, you know, one of the things that John's gospel likes in general is this language of testimony. You see that in verse 19, of testimony or witness. Very much concerned with this idea of people bearing witness to who they are or who they're not. That becomes a big deal in the way the trial of Pilate and Jesus will go down in later chapters. So here's the thing. The unique thing about John the Baptist here is John, unlike the other gospel accounts, John spends time being interrogated and saying who he's not.
Yes.
Are you Elijah? I am not. And by the way, we may stumble on that a little bit because we remember in the synoptics when Jesus rather says John is the Elijah to come that Malachi foretold. But what John's getting at there is the Jews were looking for a literal return for Elijah. They misunderstood what Malachi meant. John knew what they were getting at. Are you literally Elijah come back from heaven? Because remember, did Elijah die in the Old Testament? No, he didn't. He was taken up in that chariot of fire last we saw him at the beginning of 2 Kings. And so the Jews had misunderstood Malachi. They thought literally that Elijah was literally going to come back. Are you Elijah? John says, I'm not him. Are you the prophet? That's the prophet likened to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. A messianic job. John says, I'm not him.
Well, he says in 20, I'm not the Christ.
Yeah, and along that, I am not the Messiah himself. Yeah. So who are you?
Yeah, that was the question. So he actually works that from both directions.
Correct.
Who I am not.
Correct.
And of course, his adversaries want to know, well, who are you? Who are you claiming to be?
And he pulls a line from the prophets. I am the one of the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, just like Isaiah foretold back in chapter 40.
So it seems like, okay, that's one of the things that's going on in this little segment devoted to him, this whole conversation about who he is and who he isn't. But that really is a setup for what comes next.
Right.
And that is the testimony he's going to deliver about Jesus.
That's right.
So that's actually a pretty lengthy section through here where John begins to give his testimony, starting, for example, down in verse 29. He sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Right.
Now that's language loaded with significance.
Oh, absolutely. Because again, in the synoptic accounts, again, the difference is John just baptizes Jesus, the dove comes down, and John, you know, he must increase, I must decrease, and that type of stuff. But again, John's gospel, not John the Baptist here, but the apostle, John's gospel front loads all the identities at the beginning.
It does.
John doesn't do suspense. John tells you up front who these guys are. And so he records a part of John the Baptist's testimony that the synoptics therefore don't, which is he gives the meaning of Jesus' messiahship at the very beginning, that he is the perfect sacrifice for sins, the lamb that atones for sin. And that's, again, one of the things that John's gospel emphasizes all the way through is the connection between Jesus and the ultimate final Passover. John really wants us to see Passover in Jesus' death.
Well, so I was thinking about that the use of this figure of Jesus as a lamb would have really carried significance to a Jewish audience who attach great significance in the setting of sacrifice to the lamb. The lamb is the animal of sacrifice.
That's right.
Going back to the days of the, well, even before the days of the Passover was instituted.
Right, right.
It makes me think about Genesis 22.
Oh, yes.
So the story that kind of freaks us out a little bit, where God tells Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac, right?
His son.
That sounds like such a...
only son, whom he loved. Sounds like John 3:16 a little bit there.
Well, you know, you start thinking about Jesus in Genesis 22.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, these connections begin to emerge that I think really leave the impression that Genesis 22 is not about Abraham sacrificing Isaac.
Right.
It's foreshadowing.
Right.
Abraham wasn't asked to sacrifice Isaac. God stopped it.
And that God provided substitute shows up at the end.
Well, and that's the interesting thing. Y'all remember that story as they're walking up the mountain that Abraham and Isaac are talking? What a fascinating conversation. Your dad's taking you up on the mountain to offer you to as a sacrifice.
This is not a spring break camping trip.
Yes, imagine what that conversation sounded like. And so at one point, Isaac says, "Dad, we've got wood for a fire. You've brought what we need to create the fire, but there's no animal. There's no lamb." And the boy wants to know, where's the lamb? And the answer of his father is, "The Lord will provide a lamb." And in a sense, that's the story of the Bible right there in a nutshell.
Right.
That man needs a sacrifice and God's going to provide a lamb. And so I think this story in Genesis 22 is foreshadowing the bigger story that's being worked out through the whole Bible.
Yeah.
People misunderstand that because they just don't see the bigger picture.
Right. And even the fact that they went to the land of Moriah, the mountains of Moriah, and the only other time that designation shows up is in Chronicles. It's the Temple Mount. Isn't that something?
Interesting story. Well, okay, so we press on to verse 30, and John says something that just seems wrong, right?
Right.
Talking about Jesus, "After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." And of course, the initial reaction to that is, well, but Jesus didn't exist before John the Baptist.
John is several months older than him.
We've got Luke's story that confirms
that
John the Baptist is born before Jesus.
Yes.
So the language must have deeper meaning there.
Oh, absolutely. It's another, you know, again, John is not going to do suspense in this gospel. And so John the Baptist is up front giving away who this is. You know, how can he exist before a man that was technically born before him? Well, he must pre-exist in some way. And so I think we all understand what John the Baptist is getting to there, that this is God, this is the Son, this is the Messiah, but not just an earthly son of David. This is God himself who has taken on flesh and is dwelling among us. He literally exists before me because in the beginning he was the Word that created all this.
And then in verses 31 and 32, "I did not recognize him But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. Now we're looking back on the baptism of
right.
Jesus and that moment where heaven speaks.
That's right.
And so John is adding to his testimony now.
That's right.
That moment at the baptism when God himself literally weighs in.
That's
and
right.
Says, this is my son.
And all three persons of the Trinity are involved. You have the Son in his baptism, the Spirit descending, and the Father speaking from heaven. And it's a stunning moment of, again, you know, clarity about what this is about.
And then finally, 34, rather, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.
Yeah. He knows who he is, and he recognizes, again, going back to who are you and who are you not, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And what John's basically saying is, and so I fulfilled my ministry. My job was to herald God. I'm heralding him now. With my own eyes, I've seen God from heaven declare this man, Jesus of Nazareth, to be the one. And so I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.
And John has given his testimony, which you said at the start of all of this, that's kind of John's angle on this.
That's right.
Is the value of the testimony.
That's right.
And so what he chooses to record about the word of John is, or work of John, is this testimony he's delivering about Jesus and who he is.
That's right.
Okay, so we had a question. And so the question is Jesus apart from the us in Genesis 3:22?
In Genesis
3:22. Yeah, it's me. I'm trying to think. What is Genesis 3:22? So I'm glad you didn't know that either. I feel a little better about that.
I remember bad things happened in that chapter.
Is Genesis apart from us in 3:22?
Okay, so read the question one more time. I see the verse. Read the question.
So is Jesus a part of us, of the us?
A part as in separate from or a part of?
I think with. The us of 3:22, which says what? Read it.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Fair enough. So verse 22 is actually, then the Lord God said, and this is after the Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit. Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take forever. But yeah, now the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. I'm trying to discern a little bit more about what's behind the question or what the question is looking for. You know, is he one of us in the sense of God speaking there? Then yeah, I mean, as the second person of the Trinity, he's part of the Godhead, you know, concerned about what humanity has done there. Again, not you know, and if whoever you are, if you want to text back in a clarification, and we can probably come back to the, I'm not sure I completely understand what angle we want to go with on that. Just simply to understand this, that the second person of the Trinity is Jesus, you know, in a sense, only in the New Testament, when he becomes that God-man union, you know, when Mary conceives of the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth is child, and his name will be Jesus. Jesus is the name of God incarnate, you know, and so in a sense, before that, you know, he's the second person of the Trinity still in the Old Testament, because he's not come down to earth yet and been incarnated as Jesus. Jesus is the name of the God-man union. Other than that, I just, I think this, as a second person, clearly he's involved in condemning what's happened.
I don't know if this is a follow-up or not.
Oh, is that, did you get something else?
Since he was before John the Baptist, John said that he existed before him.
Yeah, correct. Yeah, that's right. He exists before John because he's God. And so John recognizes that while, you know, in terms of bodily, John was born first, but John knows that who he really is, he's the Ancient of Days.
Yeah, yeah, that's kind of the subtlety
of the
testimony John is giving there.
And let's just say in John's gospel, John likes to speak in double entendres like that. I mean, that's very much John's style, is to record those kind of statements, those kind of stories.
Maybe we ought to not fail to state the obvious, and that is John 1 certainly settles the issue of the identity of Jesus.
Yeah, that's right.
He's not a man,
no.
Merely a man, not an angel,
no,
as some claim.
No.
But clearly, not just from verse 1, but from the other things that are said.
That's right.
The claim is that he is God. In fact, made repeatedly, I think, in chapter 1. It's
That's
several
right.
places in here.
And along that line, you know, John's vocabulary and John's view of the Gospels are really as consistent, just as a quick sidebar, you know, all the way through. You know, so 1 John is also very concerned to emphasize the deity of Jesus. 1 John chapter 1 there also, you know, very much that which we have seen and touched and heard was also, the Son of God. And whoever denies that Jesus came in the flesh, you know, and so forth. But John all the way through is very much in the Gospel and in 1 John very much at work to declare the deity and the humanity of Jesus in his testimony.
All right, let's press on, grab this last segment and talk a little bit about the team building that goes on beginning in verse 35. Again, that's something else that we have seen throughout all of the gospel accounts, Jesus collecting these followers, especially the apostles that he'll use for a special purpose. And we see him team building here in verse 35. In fact, I think it's interesting that what John the Baptist is doing is fulfilling his mission, and he's directing these guys to Jesus.
Right.
Don't you love the way John's willing to play second fiddle? You know, some of his followers weren't happy about that.
Yeah,
but he understood his role in this.
That's right.
I'm not the guy.
That's right.
Jesus is the guy. And my purpose is to be in his shadow and to help other people see him. I love his understanding of his role.
That's right.
And his humble acceptance of it. And so we see him doing that here. We see him pointing these disciples to Jesus. And so, picking up at 35, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," in essence pointing them to go to go and consider Jesus.
That's right. And it's interesting as well, you know, he names four here. And I don't know if I'm getting ahead of you too much.
No. Let's mention the four. We have Andrew in verse 40.
Right.
And then Simon in 41.
Mm-hmm.
And then Philip in 43, and finally Nathaniel in 45. In that sequence, we have these four disciples introduced.
And again, it's a little bit unique because usually, you know, in synoptics, you know, we get Peter, and usually James and John are pretty prominent in Jesus' original collection. But here we get Philip and Nathaniel, who are, you know, otherwise outliers in the way the synoptics tell the story of Jesus collecting his team, as you like to call it. And I think it's interesting. For one thing, Philip will play a large role in the gospel. He will be the one who brings the Greeks to Jesus, among others, and will ask Jesus some poignant questions at certain points. But especially Nathaniel. Nathaniel's unique in that, you know, look at verse 45 there. And Philip found Nathaniel and said to him, "We have found him, you know, of whom Moses and law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Verse 47, though, Jesus saw Nathaniel coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathaniel said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip even called you, I saw you under the fig tree." And so it's interesting in Nathaniel's call. You, again, to my mind, you have a little bit of, and intentionally, some echoes of Old Testament, even all the way back to Genesis. Number one, an Israelite in whom is no guile, no deceit. And where does Jesus see him first? He sees him under a fruit tree. A fig tree is a fruit tree. And so it's almost like, you know, there, you know, Jesus compliments him for his relative innocence. "And I saw you out under a fruit tree." Kind of a little bit of, you know, when did man go wrong? Genesis 3 in a fruit tree. And where does Jesus collect Nathanael from? An Israelite in whom is no guile, no deceit. There's a certain integrity to you, Nathanael. And I like that. It's almost like, you know, he can start to rebuild humanity from guys who have a certain character, a certain integrity, and are willing to follow him. And then one other little bit of interesting thing about what he says there, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit. The ultimate father, the ultimate namesake of Israel is Jacob. What was Jacob known for being? What was Jacob? The deceiver. And so here is somebody who's better than his great, 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 however many we need to say, granddaddy. This is somebody who Jesus can start to remake the human race with. We're going back to Genesis. We're going back to the beginning of Israel. All these ideas of beginning to recreate the world, beginning to recreate humanity, beginning to recreate the people of God, Israel itself. And I'll find a better Jacob this time. I'll find an Israelite in whom is no guile from under a fruit tree.
Interesting.
Yeah.
That whole segment there from 45 to 49 is an interesting segment, isn't it? Because Philip is thrilled.
Yes.
Because he is convinced he has found the one.
That's right.
Not just a good teacher. That language in verse 45 is important. him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. I think I have found the Messiah.
Right.
And so he is thrilled about that. And he runs and finds Nathanael. And Nathanael is not impressed. Do you see that in 46?
And there's no deceit, man. He calls it like he sees it.
Yeah, he does call it like he sees it. That's exactly right. And so what I'd like you to see there is Philip is thrilled. He goes to tell Nathanael. Nathanael is unimpressed. His response to Philip's claim is negative. And I think typically that's the point where all this stops, right?
Right.
Well, he's not interested. And you move on to somebody else. But that's not what he does. Mm-mm. I love those next three words. You see it? He says, come and see. And he does.
Right.
And what happens, 49, Nathanael mm-hmm. answers him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. This skeptical man came to believe because Philip didn't give up on him. So I know I'm kind of running a little aside here, but it is a reminder about not giving up on people, even if at first they're kind of negative or unimpressed. That's exactly how Nathanael was. Yeah. And it also shows the mechanism by which we can reach people like that. We just invite them to come and see, come and investigate Jesus for themselves. Philip does that.
That's right.
And Nathanael receives it.
Well, and especially because the original rebuff, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth, was not so much a statement of a hard heart. Ironically, we miss this sometimes, I think, David, when we're talking to people. It was the answer of an honest heart who simply just wanted the truth, ironically. And once he was persuaded that this actually is the truth on a closer examination, that guilelessness that he possessed.
His honesty comes out.
Comes out. He was actually a good and honest heart.
So a couple of questions popped up. Someone said, when Philip mentions Jesus as the son of Joseph, is this merely for reference or speaking to the Davidic line as to his surety that this is the coming one?
Yeah, I mean, I think just, you know, I mean, I'm not sure I can speak to that definitively, but it seems like just, you know, what Philip is doing is situating Jesus into the earthly story as they know it. At the end of the day, you know, as I think, wasn't it Luke's gospel says, you know, as supposedly was the son of Joseph. In other words, at the end of the day, people know that Joseph's his dad, adopted otherwise, you know, that was always that. Because remember, too, in fact, it's later in this very gospel to that point, it's in John's gospel, that later on Jesus's Jewish opponents will zing him with, we were not born of fornication, remember that?
We know who our father is.
We know who our father is, do you, Jesus? Because, yeah, your mom and dad weren't married when you were born. And so, ironically, that's an interesting question in light of the fact that it's this very gospel that will, in a sense, take that whole son of Joseph motif and show that that actually was used against Jesus sometimes to disparage his heredity.
So another question, someone said, do we know of any other roles the son has during Old Testament times besides aiding in creation? And they continue, his name, the Word, makes me think he might have aided in speaking through prophets.
That's an interesting, you know, thing. I don't know if I can answer that definitively. I mean, on one level, you know, the Old Testament is really not keen to clearly, strongly, consistently, regularly depict the Trinitarian nature of God. It is much more strongly and clearly developed in the New Testament. Now, because of the New Testament, looking backwards, then you begin to see some signs of that. But the Old Testament on its own merits does not as strongly want to emphasize the Trinitarianness of it. So along that line, though, I will say that, I mean, I think, you know, whoever asked that or raised that comment, picking up on it, as a sidebar, Colossians chapter 1, I think maybe is the closest that we can do something constructive with that idea or that observation, just real quick. Because I can't see the clock, so I'll trust you, David.
I'm keeping an eye on the time.
Yeah, I saw you looking. but Colossians 1 real quick. You know, regardless of how much we want to be dogmatically certain of the Son clearly being the agent of creation in the Old Testament, per the way the Old Testament phrases it, the New Testament clearly teaches that, and that's Paul's point in Colossians chapter 1. Let's pick up in verse 15 real quick. And so he, talking about Jesus now, he is the image of the invisible God, going back to, you know, before Jesus, you hadn't seen God. Now, as Jesus himself says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. But listen now, verse 16, for by him all things were created. That's that concept that John was using, the Word. You know, the agent of creation has now become flesh and dwelt among us. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And so stopping right there, that's the fascinating thing about what the Bible does seem to be saying. It's this. That when in God's plan before the ages for the salvation of the human race and for the redemption of creation after the fall into sin and the curse, how was it decided within the Trinity that the second person, the Son, would be the one to come down, become flesh, be crucified in a horrific death, and suffer greatly for the sins of the world? Did the three of them just play rock, paper, scissors, and the Son lost? And so he drew the short straw. He was the one who had to come down and suffer and be humiliated and so forth. No, what the Bible's saying is that, at least per the New Testament's understanding, whether we can get this clearly from the Old Testament without the New Testament, I'm not sure. But what the New Testament's saying is the reason the Son became flesh is because the agent of creation now becomes the agent of recreation. The one who is the Word, when it's spoken in Genesis, let there be light and so forth, becomes the Word who becomes flesh and dwells among us. And now not through what he says, but through what he does in shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins, can recreate the human race and the world with it, so to speak, in that. So yeah, the creator becomes the recreator. The agent of creation becomes the agent of recreation. That's the better way to put it.
And so there's a lot of things like that that we understand better, more fully, through the light of the New Testament,
correct,
looking back, than what would have been clear in the moment.
Yeah.
And that frustration even comes out at times.
I mean, oh, sure.
It talks about how the prophets wanted a clearer understanding of what they're writing about. They didn't always get it.
No, that's right. And I like the word you just used, David, backwards, because that's actually one of the phrases that a writer about this kind of dynamic, you know, uses. That in the very real sense, as Christians, we learn to read backwards. You know, you wouldn't be able to truly see this in the Old Testament without the hermeneutical key of the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But with that knowledge, with the New Testament knowledge, now you can look backwards and see a little more clearly.
Makes more sense.
It does.
So the other thing going on, you know, this last section is about names, because we have the four names,
right,
of these early followers. But then the other side of that is that they give names to Jesus, or titles,
that's right,
to him that help identify who he is. And oddly enough, this section is just loaded with that, isn't it?
It is.
So note these with me. Go back to verse 36. He's the Lamb of God. And then in 38, they call him Rabbi or teacher. And then in 49, the Son of God. And again in 49, King of Israel. That's Nathaniel's testimony. And
right,
then finally in 51, the Son of God. I guess Jesus calls himself, mm-hmm, or I'm sorry, the Son of Man is what I meant to say there. So you do have this collection of titles,
right,
for Jesus, all of which are loaded and rich with meaning.
That's right.
But now the arrangement of these is interesting. Now see, I'm being very generous. I'm just going to pitch this to you and let you talk about this, because Jeff and I were talking about this week, and so I left one out. I gave you six. There's actually a seventh one. In verse 45, Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah.
And so Jeff and I's discussion this week, well, is that really a title? And so we were going back and forth about that. And Jeff says, oh, David, that's a chiasm. Did I say it right?
Close enough.
So talk to us about that. Because
okay,
that's interesting.
Well,
what's going on?
Well,
how's that building?
And to your credit, you're the one who pushed us down this conversation in the first place, because I was not counting names. You were the one who. So here's the thing that's interesting that happens. And again, this sometimes seems kind of contrived, but it's really not. This is actually all over ancient Jewish writings. It's in the Old Testament too. That, you know, they did things differently than we do. We like tables of contents. They didn't have tables of contents. They wrote differently. They styled things differently. So a chiasm is a common structure in Jewish literature where you arrange things in a pattern, and the emphasis is on the things at the end of the pattern or in the middle of the pattern. And in this case, you know, kind of per what David was just laying out for us, you have seven names given to Jesus. Now that's a significant number right there, isn't it? In verses 36 through 51 in that section, seven names given. Now that sounds kind of like John, as he's writing his gospel, wanting us to see certain things. Somebody who has seven names, that's kind of godlike, don't you think? And so, you know, so you have that subtle thing. But then the power of it is when you actually write those out in the order John does them in his gospel, the thing that's in the middle, the thing that gets the emphasis, is not one of those Old Testament, you know, messianic titles of who or what's coming. It's the name that wasn't given in the Old Testament, Jesus of Nazareth, because that's what John wants us to see. You know, again, he's from beginning to end in this chapter screaming, God is here, in a way that is much more in your face than what the synoptics did as they ease into it a little bit more and tease us a little bit longer. John lays out seven names, seven divine titles, so to speak, with the one in the middle being Jesus of Nazareth. John wants us to open this gospel with no doubts, no uncertainty. He's trying to accomplish something else in his gospel. He gives it away at the very beginning once again. Jesus of Nazareth gets the names of God, the names of the Messiah.
Yeah, he wants us to know God is among us.
That's right.
And it's in the person.
That's right.
Of this Jesus born in Nazareth. And so right in the center of all those beautiful descriptive titles.
That's right.
Is who it is that fulfills all of those. And so it is interesting the way John, at the very opening of this, dramatically, as you have already stated, presents Jesus for who he is.
That's right.
Leaves no doubt.
That's right.
About who he is and what he's come to do. Is tied to the Old Testament, what he's going to accomplish in the New. So I love the titles that run through the end of this, and it is interesting that we end up with seven. I haven't heard bells, but I have about 1 minute left.
Okay.
So
no other questions or comments.
We don't. We had one other comment that John uses a lot of imagery like Jesus as the lamb, the vine, the shepherd, et cetera, to show his role. I think that's right all throughout.
Yeah, and again, you know, John's style, he's very much the revelator. Revelation is a book of images and imagery. And so, you know, again, God uses this apostle consistently in this way to be an apostle of testimony, of witness, and of imagery. Even down to the fact that this is the apostle to whom God gives the revelation of the book of Revelation.
So as a carryaway tonight, ponder how Jesus is presented here and who it is that offers the testimony and what they appeal to. Because the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, everything we believe also is resting on this foundation. That Jesus wasn't just another man. That Jesus was God who came in the flesh. And the people who were there, who sat at his feet, who heard him. People like John the Baptist who heard heaven testify of him. People who witness his miracles, they give us the testimony that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be and should strengthen our faith as a result of that.
And that he has come to write a different version of Genesis, this one with a happy ending.
We're redoing the story with a happy ending.
That's right.
I like that. Yeah. It's been great to be together tonight. Jeff, why don't you lead us in prayer, and that'll close our study for tonight. Thanks for coming.
Our Father in heaven, we're so very thankful to be New Covenant people. We're very thankful for the blessing of living this side of the cross and knowing what so many other eyes long to see, having the words that so many other ears long to hear, Father. We're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for the way he revealed you, for the way he revealed hope of a new life and a new heavens and a new earth, Father. We pray that you'll help us as we read your word and meditate upon it to remain awestruck, to tremble at the enormity of your power and to be deeply moved to loyalty by the power of your love. Father, we're so very thankful for the grace and truth that Jesus has revealed. May we live each and every day in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.